should be able to complete in just a matter of minutes the teaching that Paul is going to give us in chapter 7, and then go on to the next thing about which the Corinthians had written, which is the subject of liberty. When we stopped last hour, we had started in chapter 7, pointing out the things that ought to be considered when contemplating marriage. The first was circumstances, external and internal, chapter 26, 7, and 8. Second, the shortness of time. And now third, and this is really the heart of Paul's argument, is to consider the added responsibilities, and we put up here a chart that will compare side by side the single with the married in terms of responsibility. At some point, there will be very much similarity. At some point, they will be identical, but there are certain points at which they will be different. So we begin. And to begin, let's go back as far as 6:19 and notice that something about the single believer and the married believer is identical. If a person has placed his faith in Christ and is single, he belongs to the Lord. If a person is married and he has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, he belongs to the Lord. And we have that stated in chapter 6, verse 19, before Paul approaches the subject of marriage when he says, "Or do you not know," and that would take in married people and single people both, "do not you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." So notice both single and married belong to the Lord. Now, at this point, Paul takes us to the why in the road and begins to point out that those who are single are responsible only, there's a key word, only to the Lord. Those who are married, however, are responsible also to the Lord, but instead of using the word only, we have to use the word and. Responsible to the Lord and their mate. And out of this obvious set of circumstances is going to come a result with which we'll end each column. But let's notice, first of all, the one who is single is responsible only to the Lord. Chapter 7 and verse 32. "I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He does not have a husband or wife to be concerned with." Verse 33. "But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided." Notice he does not say his interests are sinful. He does not say his interests are questionable. He does not say his interests are not an obligation. He just says, matter of fact, they are divided. And thus, the responsibility is to the Lord and their mate. As a result, coming out of this, and this is a key, here's what we have. The single person potentially has only simple concern. For the married, there is a more complex concern. And that, again, is stated in our context. Now, coming out of the context of simple concern and complex concern, keep in mind, again, there's nothing moral involved in this. There is nothing wherein the single person can say he has some kind of spiritual superiority. He may have a little edge in this area, but not superiority. And coming out of the complex and simple concern, we have several things that we might observe. So let's just put these down as observations coming off of that kind of reasoning. And the first one is this. Simple concern to please the Lord may be aided by single life. Simple concern, namely to please the Lord, may be aided by single life. Notice I said may be aided by single life. because it is possible that single life can become very, very complex with concerns other than the Lord. All this is saying you've got a chance that's a little better, a little edge on those that are married. Second, and by the way, when we look at simple concern and complex concern, which are we born with? Nobody is born married. Many, many married people feel like they have never been anything else, but nobody was born married. And thus, the move into complex concern is a choice, since we always began with this area right here, and therefore the single life, the life before marriage, is a wonderful time to establish priorities, simple concerns, to honor the Lord, and so forth, before taking on more complex concerns later on in life. So, simple concern may be aided by single life. Second, one who is single, one who is single may not fit the description of verse 32. In other words, verse 32 tells something about the person who is single that is not a typical description. Now, you know many single people. And of those that you know, can this be said? Verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, is that typical? Well, notice there is an assumption here. And the assumption involved in verse 32 is that this is a single person with priorities. And the priorities are, I only want to please the Lord. So we need to keep in mind that just being single does not mean verse 32 describes it. It simply means verse 32 describes a condition in which we can do that if we so choose. Third, and I think this is very, very important. If you're married, in the interest of simple concern for the Lord, neglect the complex concerns of marriage. Does he say that? Notice he doesn't say that at all, and I think it's a third thing we need to put down. The passage does not teach neglect of responsibility in the name of serving the Lord. It does not teach neglect responsibilities in the name of the Lord. No way does he imply that the responsibilities that are complex that are taking on in terms of marriage are to be neglected or set aside with the pious reason, well, I neglect family and so forth because I'm so busy serving the Lord I don't have time for family or for responsibilities there. And that is not an excuse. Paul does not countenance that in any way. All right, coming now down to, and again, verse 35. And again, if you're feeling a noose, then let Paul tell what he wants to teach. He says, I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, no noose around your neck, but to promote what is seemly. Seemly means what is appropriate. And from 1 Corinthians 7, I would take it that what is appropriate for one is marriage, what is appropriate for another is single life. And he simply says, I'd like to put in front of you the things that will allow you to find your appropriate place as far as life is concerned. And finally, in verse 35, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And that is all he is driving at. It's not intended to restrict, but it is intended to sense his freedom. As much as you hate to see a divorce, many times you see a person comes through a divorce, and all of a sudden, one of the first things they discovered is, for the first time that I can remember, I am what? Free to go as I please, do as I please, eat when I please, take the car when I please, and so forth. Now, that can be used in a very selfish way, but can you see also the potential for honoring the Lord in those circumstances because of added time? And again, I repeat, if coming through these passages has laid a load on anyone, it's not meant to in any way. Final consideration before we look at chapter 8. Contemplating marriage, consider family. Now, while it is true that the family and the marriage relationship was determined differently in these times, nonetheless, the lesson is there in verses 36 through 38. Verse 36. If any man, and we'll be able to see the context, this is the father who has a single daughter. If any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly or inappropriately toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. Now, the thing that comes across from their culture that is not true of us is the fact that the father planned the marriage as far as the daughter was concerned. The only remnant we have of that coming over today, and it's probably the most meaningless, totally meaningless part of the marriage ceremony, is what? When the bride and the groom and the father are all standing down there, you always say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father will usually say, her mother and I, or I do, and then he takes his seat, and he has now officially given the daughter away. And that, of course, is merely a formality because she's gone before he ever answers that question. But nonetheless, it reflects a culture. And it's the culture of the New Testament that the father was the one who directed the marriage. And so, if the father is to say yes, notice the conditions are simple that are there. If she should be of full age, well, let's put, first of all, if he feels he's acting inappropriately, if he feels he is restraining unduly, or if he feels he is pressuring her, and second, if she is old enough, these are all judgment matters. And those conditions, obviously she wants to marry, and those conditions are met, then he may say yes. If, on the other hand, he says no, that's verse 37, he who stands firm in his heart, being under no pressure, so he may say no, unless he is pressured by her. I take it would be by her. We'll put that in parentheses. I think the passage is certainly saying if she wants to get married, you don't stand there and say, no, I'm going to have single life for you. It's not pressured. Verse 37, he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart, to keep. To keep does not mean retain, though that's involved. It means provide for her. To keep is bed and board. If he is going to keep her single, he must provide for her. So then, verse 38, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well. He who does not give her in marriage will do better. And again, it's because of the considerations we've had. Then the concluding remark, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. If her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And this is one of our passages that shows that a believer is to marry a believer. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I have the Spirit of God. All right, turning from that now, we come to a new section. And we will caption it, Liberty, Its Use and Abuse. Liberty, Its Use and Abuse. Now, when we talk about liberty, we simply mean this. There are many things we do in life about which we do not have specific instruction from the Lord. Where we should eat, what we should eat, and so forth, is not a subject of the instruction of Scripture. And we'll be in this liberty section for a little while, and perhaps just in order to see it, it might be well if you take a day or so, and just as you move through life, look at the things that you do for which you do not really have specific instruction in Scripture. They're always attitudes. Rejoice always means whatever condition we're in, we rejoice in our possessions in Christ. That is specific, and that should always be. But when it comes down to specific directions, many times we do not have them. Now, here is where we can make a serious mistake. When we come to those things about which we do not have specific instruction, and we cannot find Scripture pointedly talking about that subject. What we do is this. We pray and we say, Lord, I do not know what to do. Show me, and He will do it. Can I persecute a little bit? How do you know He will? How will He do it? Remember the story of the one person that wanted to know God's will, and their prayer was, what should they do today? And their method was to find God's will, the Christian roulette method. Christian roulette is you open the Bible, close your eyes, and put his finger right down on the scripture. It said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he wasn't satisfied with that one, so he turned to another one, and the passage where his finger fell said, go thou and do likewise. So how do we handle these areas that are liberty matters? And we will find out that they can be used properly and they can be used. If we could only grasp how much of God's Word allows to the individual believer's judgment. Because you see, unless we have good judgment and make good decisions, we can never mature. And chapter 8 is going to be about that clear on through chapter 10. Now, just to introduce this passage, a couple of points. First of all, let's kind of organize 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 can be revolved about three words. Number one, a question. Number two, a regulation. And third, an example. First of all, the question is found in 8:1a. We'll ask the question, we'll come back and fill in what was involved in it in a moment. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols. And so the question is going to be this. What about eating meat or eating food, and it would be meat, that has been placed in front of an idol or that has been dedicated to an idol? And we will need to get the historical cultural background for that, because you asked that question today, and what does that question mean to you or to me? Question doesn't mean one single thing, because I have never seen a T-bone steak that was dedicated to an idol. We don't dedicate food and meat to idols. There wasn't any food, as far as meat is concerned, in Corinth that hadn't been dedicated to an idol. And we'll want to see some of the ramifications of that, but that's the question. And the question is going to be, this meat, what should we do with it? Should we eat it? When I'm invited over to someone's house and they're pagans, they're idolatrous, and the roast which is on the table, I know it's been down to the temple. A portion of that roast that is not here is dedicated to this god. And as we eat this food, in their mentality, they are eating it to honor the God to whom it was sacrificed. Can you participate in that? Should we? Well, Paul will come at that several ways. One of them will be, you should forego in the light of how others' conscience works. Another will be, if you sit down to a table and you have a nice roast, don't ask where they got it. And I think that has an important principle to it. And you may totally disagree with me. I think many, many Christians develop themselves a conscience problem that they wouldn't necessarily have if they didn't inquire. You know, you come through and you perhaps enjoy Easter until a preacher comes along and he points out that that's from Ishtar and the Babylonian gods, and now you just feel guilty as can be because of that information. In my opinion, the 1 Corinthians approach would be better. We don't worship Ishtar. What we have to do at Easter has nothing to do whatsoever with Ishtar, so why bring it up? In order perhaps to trouble the conscience of a believer. Almost all of our holidays are pagan as far as origin is concerned. In my opinion, and again I'll leave it with you, probably Paul's principle of don't ask so many questions that may unnecessarily stir up the conscience. So the question is first, and it's found in chapter 8, verse 1.
second, Paul is going to revolve his teaching about a regulation. And the regulation is going to be based on consideration of other people. So it will be regulation, our key word, and it will be based on a consideration. This is chapter 8, verse 2 through 13. And the regulation is found in chapter 8 and verse 13. And the regulation on liberty will be, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. In other words, Paul is going to say, there's a higher cause than our rights. There's a higher cause than our freedom. And he's going to say we ought to learn how to regulate it in the light of what is right. Now, Paul is the kind of man who suggests a regulation, and he's able also to provide for it an example. So our third point will be example, chapter 9, 1 through 18. And the key verse there, we will use 9:12. Paul has talked about his rights, and he says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So then, of our 3 points, question, key verse, verse 1. Regulation, key verse, verse 13. Example, key verse, verse 12. So chapter 8, 1, 8, 13, and 9, 12 will take us down through the thoughts that are contained down through the 12th verse. Now, one other thing we need to do in getting into the chapter, first of all, we organized it a bit. Second is to give some of the cultural setting of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Now, we have to come to the passage realizing that in Corinth and in the ancient empire as well, everything was totally, please note that word, totally idolatrous. And that simply means that in the city of Corinth, there weren't any public buildings. There would not be a municipal auditorium. It would be the Zeus auditorium. Every building, there would be no such thing as what over on Casconi's restaurant. The restaurant would be dedicated totally to some God. And therefore, any building that you went to, whether it's a restaurant, whether it's the marketplace to sell and to buy things, the agora, whether it was a public sporting event, whether it was some kind of contest, you were always, 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 always involved in an idol building. You could not get away from it. And we need to keep that in mind so that there was no possible way you could live in Corinth and not come in contact with idolatry. Now, the central point of all ancient worship is sacrifice. It was certainly true in Corinth. Central point of worship was sacrifice. And by that I mean sacrifice of an animal. Central to everything was that. Now, as the offerer brought the meat to the priest for ritual sacrifice, all of the meat went in one of three directions. Number one, a portion of that meat was dedicated to the idol and burned up. A portion was burned in honor of whoever god you were worshiping, or of the gods that were there. So let's say you take in a side of beef, and this would be normal procedure for all sides of beef. Certain amount would be cut off, and it would be burned totally up in dedication to the gods or a particular god. Some, however, was left over, and that portion went to the priest.
three ways it was divided. Portion to the priest. Third, a portion to the offerer. The point is, before the offerer got any of it, it had been thoroughly dedicated, and much of it had gone either to the god or to the priest whose lot it was. Now, obviously, with all of the meat going in that direction, the priests are going to have an overabundance of it. Therefore, the priest would send much of the meat to the agora, A-G-O-R-A. Agora is simply the central marketplace of the city. Agora is where buying and selling went on. The word for redemption in the New Testament, to redeem, is agorazo, and it means to buy in the marketplace. And thus, the portion of meat went to the agora, and it made no difference what the meat was. You know it's been to an idol temple. And how, then, are you going to handle it? Inevitably, you would be invited into a social situation. Your next-door neighbors are celebrating a birthday, and in celebration of the birthday, they could not think apart from honoring the gods that they worship, being polytheistic, and therefore they would put a roast on the table, and they would recall that the roast was offered today, portioned to such and such god, and this is part of the celebration of thanksgiving to the god, and we hope the god will bring fertility. If, for example, it was a marriage feast, and there was a desire to have children, perhaps the father would take the beef down, and of the many, many polytheistic gods, would have this portion of the meat offered to the god of fertility. When you came to the table then, they would, quote-unquote, say grace, that this meal, which we're celebrating here, the food has been dedicated to the god of fertility, and we are thankful to him, and we feel that through our sacrifice of this meat, this marriage will be blessed with many, many children, and so forth, with all the many, many gods they had. So you can see the kind of situation you would be facing as a Christian. Connected with all of this sacrifice, of course, was immorality. In Corinth, there were many thousands of religious prostitutes, and the thought, if you've read about their religion, is through sexual contact with the priestess, you had contact with the gods, and therefore you had people perhaps who had spent 20 years involved in that sort of thing, and you can understand how they would have problems. They would say, well, you know, I found out that there's only one god, and I don't care what you've done to the meat is from God, and it doesn't make any difference that it's been put in front of these other pagan gods, and you can handle it with no problem, but you do remember, don't you? And your conscience begins to bother you, and you get back in that old context of how this food used to be offered to the gods. What should you do? Well, more than that, what should the person do who has no problem? How should they act? Well, Paul is going to argue, we're not going to tell them they can't eat the meat. They're going to say, that's liberty. And he's going to argue that they need to make a mature judgment in this particular context. So let's begin then. We'll just have time enough to get into it with the question. Eight, 1-3. And he begins by saying, there's something that you all have that is good. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, things sacrificed to idols refers to the stuff we've just been talking about. We know that we all have knowledge. So, Paul says, we all possess facts. We all, I take it, refers to the Corinthian Christians. The Corinthian Christians know about idols. They know that stone or block of wood is not a god. They know it is that only in name. We know the facts. But facts don't solve all problems in life. Because along with facts, there must be an attitude. Example of this. Can you imagine, before you get married,
you get together with your fiancé and you list all of the rules of the house. You negotiate, you list all of the things that we're going to do, and you have this all codified into a preamble for this marriage. Then the major body duties, respecting, cleaning the house, and you go into all kinds of minute details because you want to cover all the ground. And she shall wash all of the pots and pans, and I shall wash dishes. And then you put a little amendment. What if we have a pie tin? Is it a dish or is it a pot? And you negotiate all that. And you try to cover all of the ground so that it is all mechanically set forth. Thou shalt say, I love you, at least once between 8 and noon, 5 days a week. You have a respite on Saturday and Sunday. And you have all of these regulations. Wouldn't that be a wonderful marriage? To have everything rigid. All the rules are posted. You got your manual, I got my manual, and that's the way we're going to rigidly live. And that is foolish. And yet you have many people that somehow think that life can be carried on with rules and facts. And rules and facts don't cut it. There's got to be more than that. There's got to be an attitude with it. Because, Paul is going to point out, what in the context these facts can do. So underneath the idea of the presence of facts, we have two problems. The first problem is this. Facts are not always sufficient. Facts are not always sufficient. For example, the person has been so steeped in idolatry. He knows he's got the facts. That is a piece of meat. But it just absolutely takes me back to my pagan life. I've got the facts, but it doesn't solve my problem. I still have the problem of a weak conscience that he will fight with. As important as facts are not always sufficient to solve the problems of life. Now, we should add, however, this, that in Scripture, knowledge includes two other things than facts. You can trace this out. Knowledge in Scripture must include two other things. It includes actions and it includes an attitude. And as far as Scripture is concerned, we don't truly know until we have the right attitude and the right action. Now, what are those? First of all, the right attitude with which we can solve is described in chapter 8 and verse 1. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So along with knowledge, there must be an attitude, love. But there must be more than that. There must be an action. And that action is described in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat. There must be, in this context, the action of restraint. And here, it is the restraint of self-denial. And see, you can have the facts and practice no self-denial. And you can have the facts and not have love, as important as those things are. So Paul is going to show how all of these things, the knowledge, the love, the restraint, the self-denial, are going to work together into the context. So that's the first problem. The second problem is knowledge alone gives birth to pride. And again, this is knowledge alone, unaccompanied by the right attitude, unaccompanied by the right action, produces pride. And in closing, we might note that pride was a major problem in the church at Corinth. The word used for proud, phusiao, means to blow up or to puff up or to be puffy. And in closing, let's just note that this was a problem in Corinth, going back to chapter 4. Reading up through chapter 8, then we will close. deep-seated Corinthian problem was pride. Chapter 4, and we're tracing out this word, physiao, to be puffed up. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become physiao, puffed up. Chapter 4, verse 18. Now some of you have become physiao, puffed up. Verse 19, I will come to you if the Lord wills, and shall find out not the words of those who are physiao, puffed up, but other things. Chapter 5, verse 2, and you have become physiao, puffed up. Chapter 8, verse 1, we just had it in the passage we're reading. Knowledge makes physiao, puffed up. And one thing that is totally incompatible with being puffed up. What is it? The one thing that absolutely cannot tolerate pride. Chapter 13, verse 4. Beautiful chapter describing love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not fusiao. There is no pride in it. So notice, Paul is dealing with a very basic problem on the part of the Corinthians. Now, before we close, and let's go back to chapter 8 to pick it up. It says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And we close with a question. What kind of love is Paul talking about in verse 1? Well, let your eye go down, and we immediately get an answer, don't we? Verse 3, if anyone loves God. Now, the question is this. Why this order? In verse 3, you have a person loving God. And in verse 13, that love is being expressed in the way they conduct themselves in regard to self-restraint. Why is love for God put before any action toward man? And you ought to know the answer to that. The answer to that is because love for God is the basis and the source of all other kinds of love. Love is, in this chapter, is very simply the quality which moves beyond itself and considers others. And we'll pick up then with verse 2 with a couple of hypothetical cases in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it. We're thankful that your word gives us truth and it gives us facts. But may we realize that facts are to be acted upon. Facts are to be accompanied by an attitude. And we pray that the attitude of love and the action of self-restraint that is necessary might be learned as we study this chapter in Christ's name.